Now shall we turn to the Word of God and to the book of Numbers. Numbers, if you will, and chapter 16. I'm just going to read a very brief portion this morning, if you'll follow. In the book of Numbers, chapter 16, and reading in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation be holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then, call ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. We'll conclude our reading with that portion. Shall we just look to God? Father, by thy Holy Spirit, do thou illumine the page of Scripture, and do thou bow our hearts to thy will. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You remember that the children of Israel, through unbelief, failed to go into the land of promise as God had wished them. God had delivered them from the land of bondage, Egypt, in order that they might go into the land of promise, Palestine. And so, as they failed to go into the land of promise, they now begin to wander aimlessly for some 38 years in the wilderness. We have already noticed that the book of Numbers has to do with the walking and the wandering of the children of Israel. We have concluded the portion of their walking in fellowship with God. We'll pick it up again after the 38 years, just at the end of the book. But now we begin the period of their wandering out of fellowship with God. It is a tragedy to think that we as believers can have that same pattern reproduced in our lives. It is sad, I say, to think of that possibility. And yet, unfortunately, many times that is the case. Many times we spend more time in our Christian lives wandering than we do walking. We spend more time in the wilderness than we do in the land. We spend more time dying, as it were, rather than living in the abundant life that God has made available for us. The Spirit of life, says Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. And God indeed wants to liberate His people from the death principle and bring us into the principle of spiritual life, whereby our lives daily are being in the pattern of Jesus Christ. That for us is a fulfilling Christian life. That is a life that is a blessing unto other people in our generation. That is the kind of a Christian life that is glorifying and honoring unto God. God looked down over His Son and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God wants to look down over your life and say, This is my daughter. This is my son. This is my child, in whom I am well pleased. The practical pattern of your daily Christian living. The law of gravity is holding that hymnal to the podium. I lifted up off the podium, a greater dynamic and force has overcome the law of gravity. As soon as it is released from the book, that greater force and power, the book immediately falls down again to the podium because the law of gravity is still operational. So it is in the Christian life. The law of the carnal life, the law of sin and of death, the power of the old way of living will still dominate the pattern of a Christian's life unless he moves into the land, into fellowship, into Christian dynamics of living. And God has made it possible, and this is His desire for us. As we come now then into chapters 15 and on through chapter 20 and verse 13, we do not have any specific chronological reference to the events, but they are within this period of some 38 years in which the children of Israel are idly wandering, waiting to die. It is sad, isn't it? A whole generation going to die in the wilderness when that whole generation could have gone in to the land of promise. In chapter 15, I want to touch on this very briefly and very quickly this morning. First of all, we have instructions for being in the land. And that's exciting. Notice verse 2 of chapter 15. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land, and so on. So there are reiterated instructions, many of them having been given before at Sinai, but instructions are reaffirmed for the time when they will come into the land. Although a generation was going to perish in the wilderness, still God was going to bring a generation into the land of promise. God's promises would not fail, even though that particular generation failed to apprehend them in faith. In verses 22 and 20 to 29 in chapter 15, we have provision for sins of ignorance. After the experience at Kadesh Barnea, in which they did not enter into the land, in which they rebelled against God, they may have thought that any slightest error or failure in their lives would have been fatal. So swift and strong had been the judgment of God that they might have felt put down, shall I say, and they might have felt spiritually inferior in the sense that any failure or flaw would be judged in such an extreme manner. And so we have a passage there, verses 22 to 29, that tells us that for sins of ignorance, they were not held responsible before God. That is, He would not bring judgment upon them in respect to those sins of ignorance. Now that's encouraging for me and for you. God doesn't hold me responsible for things that I do wrong in my life that I'm not aware that I'm doing wrong. And that's encouraging. God is very, very gracious. And so we can not have to worry about that vast amount of things, perhaps, in which we are not pleasing the Lord, but we're ignorant of the fact that we're not pleasing the Lord. But on the other hand, when we come to verses 30 to 36, we find judgment for willful sins. Judgment for sins that I know about. Judgment for sins that I commit, knowing that I should not commit them. Knowing that they are contrary to the Word of God. Knowing that they are contrary to the plan of God. Knowing, in fact, that I am sinning and yet going ahead and committing that kind of sin. Now, all of us are guilty of these kinds of sins. We know, for example, that as believers, we should not lie. And yet sometimes I find myself lying, not being completely truthful, just tainting or coloring the truth so that it comes across as something else to someone that I'm communicating with. That's a form of lying. I know that it is wrong, and yet I battle and struggle with it in my own personal lives. Judgment for willful sin. Now, of course, the judgment that comes upon us today for willful sin is that we are immediately out of fellowship with God. It interrupts our prayer life. It interrupts God communicating to me through His Word. It interrupts the effectiveness of my Christian witness and service for God. It hinders my worship and praise and thanksgiving of Him. And so it disrupts my whole spiritual life. But God has made provision in connection with willful sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, known to many of you, is God's provision in respect to willful sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In this particular passage, we have the statement in respect to one willful sin, and we have an example, the man who picked up sticks upon the Sabbath day. He knew that this was wrong, it was contrary to the command of God, and yet he went ahead and did it. Now the ultimate willful sin, the ultimate willful sin, is that after we have been enlightened concerning Jesus Christ, that we reject Him. And it is as if we ourselves are crucifying Him afresh ourselves. Let me say that again. The ultimate willful sin is after we have been enlightened in connection with Jesus Christ, that He is God's means and way of salvation, that we ourselves, having been enlightened to this fact, reject Jesus Christ. We fail to acknowledge Him as Lord. We fail to accept Him as our Savior. It is as if we ourselves are again personally guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you keep your finger here, you might like to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I would like to handle what sometimes has been considered a difficult passage, or I should not say handle it, but refer to it on this subject at this moment. Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament, that comes right after the books that begin with T. Hebrews does, little Philemon, and then Hebrews in the New Testament. Chapter 10, and in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment of the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law," even referring perhaps to an incident like in our chapter, "died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Willful sin brings the judgment of God. In the Christian's life, until he confesses that sin and is restored to fellowship with God. But it brings the ultimate damnation of eternal hell to those who know the way of salvation through Jesus Christ and willfully reject Him, knowingly reject Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Is there anyone here in that category this morning? If there is anyone in that category, and God has been struggling with your heart, even the Spirit of God has been stirring your soul relative to your commitment to Jesus Christ, to go on willfully rejecting Christ will ultimately bring you under the judgment of God. The passage also applies to another group whom we call apostates. Those who verbally profess to commit themselves to Christ, like Judas Iscariot. Those who masquerade as being children of God, and yet their hearts have never been committed to God, and in the final analysis, they go on willfully in sin. The whole pattern of their life is a sin pattern. John speaks of this in his letter. He says, "He who practices sin is of the devil." I want then to make it very clear to this audience this morning that if I have professed faith in Jesus Christ and yet I am continuing to willfully sin and care not about it, I am continuing to practice sin, let it be known that you remain under the judgment of God, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Yes, my friend, willful sin must and will be dealt with. Thank God for the Christian. There is forgiveness and there is reconciliation and reestablishing of communion and fellowship with God. But for the non-believer or for the apostate, there is only the judgment of God to come upon such a one, and that eternally. At the end of this chapter 15 in the book of Numbers, we are to remember that we are God's people. It's a lovely little section, verses 37 to 41. And in this section, God told the people through Moses that they were to put upon the fringe of their robe, upon the fringe of their garment, upon the border of their garment, a little fringe of blue, or a tassel of blue at the four corners of the garment that they would wear over them. This little border of blue, or tassel of blue, would remind them constantly of two things. That number one, they were the people of God. And number two, that being the people of God, instead of sinning willfully against the command of God, They were committed to obey the command of God. Do you look down upon your garment, so to speak, upon your garment of salvation, upon the robe of righteousness with which God has clothed you, and see that heavenly border of blue? See that tassel of heaven above that constantly reminds you, not just here in this hour where it is easy to be reminded, but in the hours of Monday and Tuesday through Saturday, in our work life, in our play life, and I hope you have a play life, in our social life, in our neighborhood life, in all of our life, we see the tassel of blue, the border of blue, and we are reminded. And in fact, it is true that we are living as the people of God under the command and direction of the Lord. It is a sad thing to notice that in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he brings and pronounces woes upon the religious people of his day, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that he says about them that they had enlarged the borders upon their garments and the tassels of their garments. They wanted everybody to see that indeed they were the people of God. But in fact, their enlarging of their borders with blue was simply to draw attention to themselves, and they were only masquerading and playing at church. And as Jesus said, they were like whited sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, a lovely, large blue tassel and blue border, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. I trust then that our recognition of the fact that we are the people of God issues and results in experiential living to the glory of God, that day by day we are honoring him by the pattern of our lives. Now we come to chapter 16 and through chapter 17 and verse 11. And the first thing that I want to note with you in this particular section is the rebellion of Korah. And then we will look at the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram. And then we will look at the rebellion of the people. And then we will look at the affirmation of God. As you look at the chapter, it appears that everything is sort of all mixed in together. And in a sense, it was. These things were happening sort of simultaneously. But on the other hand, they were very different and specific rebellions against the Lord. And we want to notice that. Before I do that in detail, however, this week and next week in God's will, I want you to notice again with me some of the words that are repeated in this passage. And when you find words repeated in your Bible, just stop and think about why they're repeated and what is the importance of their being repeated in a small section of the Word of God. In the face of this rebellion, I want you to notice three things. Number one, that the people of God were upon their faces before God. Verse 4, and when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. I want you to notice verse 22. In verse 22 it says, and they, Moses and Aaron, fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? Here they are praying and petitioning and supplicating upon their faces before God. And in verse 45, and Moses said, verse 45, get you up from among this congregation, says the Lord, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they, Moses and Aaron, fell upon their faces. We are living in a world which is characterized by rebellion. You as parents may face rebellion in your own home. We face it in society at large. We may face it, and in some aspects of the church, it is being faced within the church today. Rebellion. What is the response of the people of God in the midst of rebellion? I believe it is to be exactly as we see it portrayed here. To be upon our faces before God. Be crying out unto him for his working, for his dealing, for his intervening in the midst of a rebellious scene in which we are living. Are we in prayer for our nation? Are we in prayer as we should be for our young men and women growing up in these difficult days? Are we in prayer for the situation that sometimes crops out in civil society or in school system or what have you. Are we upon our faces before God? The second thing I want you to notice is in verse 19, first of all, it says at the end of that verse, "And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation." Verse 42, the end of verse 42, "And the cloud covered the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared." Know this, that in man's most rebellious moments, and in the midst of this age which is rapidly leading up to the ultimate rebellion, the appearing of the man of sin, the glory of God will be made manifest. I believe that, and I've seen that, and I know that to be true. And it is wonderful to think of this future moment when, as I say, the ultimate rebellion of man reaches its height in the appearance of the man of sin, to realize it will be at that moment that ultimately the glory of God will appear, and Jesus Christ in all His glory will invade this earth and establish His kingdom, and the glory of the Lord will be from shore to shore. Praise God. Thirdly, I want you to notice something else in this chapter, in verse 22. It says, at the end of verse 22, "Wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" The old English word, wrath, is the word that is before us. Verse 46, "Take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun." Yes, with sin of rebellion against God, the wrath and judgment of God will be manifest. And ultimately, our age is moving rapidly on to the period of God's wrath, the period of God's judgment, first of all upon earth dwellers, and then for all those who have rebelled against God and have not bowed the knee to God. They will ultimately be cast away from God to know the judgment of God eternally. These are the underlying threads that lie through these chapters of rebellion. Now the New Testament tells us that we should be woe of the gainsaying of Korah. And that word in the New Testament, Jude 11, gainsaying, if you add a T in the middle of that word, as I have right here, you will notice what it really is. It's the against saying. It is to speak against. And the Bible in the New Testament, as I say, many years after this incident, God the Holy Spirit takes care to warn us about Cain, about Balaam, and about Korah, and the speaking against God that is evidenced in this rebellion. So here we have something that is vitally important. Alright, I want to notice with you then what is involved in connection with this speaking against the Lord. We'll notice, first of all, as I've already suggested, Korah's rebellion. Who was Korah, first of all? As you noticed in our reading, possibly, Korah was of the tribe of Levi. Korah was, in fact, a cousin to Moses. He was one of those who was involved in the service of the temple, of the tabernacle at that time, later the temple. He was a, as we would say today, a Christian worker, so to speak. One who was involved in the things of God. And since he was involved in the things of God, he was perhaps jealous of Moses and Aaron, who had been given by God greater places of responsibility in his estimation in respect to the things of God. Korah's rebellion, then, who he was the one of the Levites, the cousin of Moses. Now, who was associated with Korah? Next question I want to ask. If you look carefully at the text, you will notice that associated with Korah were 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Some of the outstanding men of the nation were involved with Korah in this rebellion. Especially among them were quite a few from the priestly and Levitical tribe, the serving tribe of Israel, the Levites. Notice verse 8. Moses said unto Korah, "Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi." So he had gathered around him men of influence in Israel, and especially those who were ecclesiastically important, those who were of the tribe of Levi. And that brings us then to the complaint that Korah had. Korah's complaint was directed against Aaron. He was of the tribe from which came the priests, and he desired himself and for others also to be priests and to serve as did Aaron as his son and his sons. And so his complaint was specifically against Aaron. If you'll notice in the verse 10, "He hath brought thee near to him," Moses says, "and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. Seek ye the priesthood also." So Korah's rebellion and complaint was against Aaron, and therefore against the priesthood of Israel. All right, having made this complaint, let us notice the test that Moses lays upon them. The test was that Korah and the 250 of those who are with him in this rebellion were to take censers, little dishes, metal dishes, and they were to put incense in the dishes and fire from the altar, and they were to present themselves before God with this little incense censer to see if God would accept them. Moses just turned it over to God, and he said, "We'll make a test. And you take your censers and come before God, and Aaron will have his censer and his sons, and we will see who God accepts." And so they were to present incense before the Lord. Now the judgment of the Lord came upon them. They were not accepted, and instead of being accepted, there was fire that came out from the Shekinah glory cloud. Remember the cloud that hung down over the tabernacle? At night it was a pillar of fire. And fire evidently came out from that cloud, although it doesn't specifically say that. I would assume that is where it came from, but I might be wrong in that assumption. But fire came out from the Lord and destroyed them all. And destroying them all, we have a lesson for the nation of Israel. There was to be a sign in respect to this rebellion. All of this you'll get in the chapter as you read it in detail. The sign was that they were to take the censers of these rebellious people and they were to beat them into plates and they were to put the plates around the altar so that every time the children of Israel came to before God, by the way, this was the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, none of the children of Israel were allowed into the golden altar. This is where the incense was offered and was the test that was being made, the incense altar and the offering of incense before the Lord, which was the most holy thing that the priest did. Now the high priest of Israel did one other thing beyond that, if you remember. He went into the holy place, the most holy place, I should say, once a year, to make atonement for the nation. But the highest religious function of the priests was to offer incense at the golden altar. Now the censers that they had used to present the incense in when they had been slain of God, as fire came out from the Lord to slay them, the censers were to be taken and to be beaten into plates and placed upon the exterior of the altar of sacrifice. That is the brazen altar, which was out in the court. And to that point, all of the children of Israel could come. But there was a warning at that point. It has now been shown once and for all that you can come this far, but no further. What would be the lesson for us? The lesson for us would be that we can come to God only through God's great high priest. There is absolutely no way that I can approach God apart from His priest. And so we find that Aaron is typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron is a type of Christ
our great high priest.
Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He was not only the priest, but he was also the sacrifice. And at the cross, he, in his first great priestly act, gave himself as the sin sacrifice. John the Baptist, remember, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so at the cross, he was sacrificing, giving himself in respect to our sins. There is no other priesthood that can bring us to God. There is no other organization or mediation of men that can bring us into the presence of God. There is no effort by this man, myself, that can bring me into the presence of God. If I do not come through Jesus Christ, God's great high priest, I cannot enter into the presence of God. In the nation of Israel, there has been an incident that has challenged this point, and God has spoken. And the plates beaten out at the brazen altar tell us that only through God's priest and God's sacrifice am I able to come into his presence. Now, my dear friends, this morning, have you established a relationship with God? Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? Have your sins been forgiven? Are you at peace with God? Or are you still trying to find a way by which you can come into his presence? And graciously, he is waiting for you and desiring that you would abandon those efforts. May I point your attention then to Jesus Christ, God's great high priest, and the sacrifice of himself, by which way, and that way only, you can find acceptance into the presence of the Lord. Come to God through Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The apostles preached, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. The apostles taught, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom on the behalf of us all. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And this great high priest, after he had made one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down because his work was completed and the way into heaven was made open. Do not struggle for some other way. Humble yourself before God and acknowledge your sinnership and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Come through God's great high priest who has opened the way, and God will accept you. The holy God of infinite holiness, in whose presence no sin can stand, has made it possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that your sins may be removed, and that you may stand accepted in the presence of a holy God. Now, next week, in God's will, we'll go on and we'll notice the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram. We'll notice the rebellion of the people, and we will notice the affirmation of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful as we've been faced this morning with the awesome holiness of God and the terrible vengeance of God. We are so thankful for sacrifice, for blood sacrifice. We're thankful for the sacrifice, finally, that put away sins. All those lambs and bullocks, just a preview until finally the precious, holy, spotless, sinless Son of God, incarnate, gave his perfect life, shed his precious blood. Oh, Father, at what a tremendous cost you have opened the way into your presence. Oh, I just pray for any of my friends here this morning, still struggling, trying to find some other way, still rebellious to your way, not wanting to acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt, perhaps, not wanting to acknowledge that there is no other way. God, by thy Holy Spirit, touch their hearts right now, that they might bow the knee to Jesus Christ. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Father, thank you that you've said that so simply. Now, by thy Holy Spirit, continue to do thy work in our hearts. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.